Well, it is Passover in Israel as we read today's text. On Passover, thousands of Jews poured into Jerusalem to keep the festival. And they would bring or buy their lambs to be sacrificed at the temple in order to have their sins forgiven for the whole year, to be covered by the blood of that lamb. And the lamb had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. You couldn't present a lamb that wasn't your best, that had some kind of defect in it, and then expect God to allow its blood to atone for you. And those lambs had to be presented to the priests for examination. They had to meet the standard, or else the priest could reject your lamb. And that's part of the grift that caused Jesus to overturn tables and the money changers earlier in Holy Week. That they would reject them, and then you would have to buy from them or the people that they had set up. And then you'd have to take, you know, the people would take their Roman money. They've got to exchange it into the temple drachma, the temple money. Then they would have to use that to buy an acceptable lamb and a Pharisee-approved lamb. And they get that at the temple courts. Here's what Peter said about Jesus. He said, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. You know, the priests have no idea the symbolism they play in the picture of salvation that we have. Jesus has just been examined. The priest could find nothing wrong with him, so they had to manufacture defects in his character. They lied about him. Pilate concluded that Herod found him innocent because he sent him back. And then Pilate also said, after examining him before you, I find no guilt in him. Pilate's wife even said, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. The priest inspected our Passover lamb, who was silent before them. And then they said, let his blood be upon our heads, and sent Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, to be crucified. Luke tells us that Pilate delivered him over to their will. In Mark and Matthew, it says they led him out to crucify him. In John, here's what it says in John. It says, so he, that's Pilate, delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us that Simon the Cyrene carried Jesus' cross. And yes, he did, but Jesus started out carrying it. And Jesus shows us what it means to take up your cross. Jesus has been punched and beaten. He's been scourged. He had robes put upon him as a form of mocking. And then after those robes had time to stick to his bloodied back, they were ripped off. A crown of thorns pushed down upon his head. And now a log, maybe 75 pounds, the horizontal part of the cross called the patibulum, was placed on his back. And I know a lot of reenactments show Jesus carrying a complete cross. But the best history tells us that they would only put the cross piece, the vertical part was already at the site. And then when they would get there, they would nail or tie that cross piece on and then nailed Jesus to it. Another depiction that we usually see in the movies or reenactments as they're heading toward Golgotha is that Jesus repeatedly falls down under the weight of that cross. And so that's why they grab Simon the Cyrene out of the crowd. But the Bible never says Jesus fell down. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but it doesn't say that. We should never say that Jesus was unable to take up his cross. Most people would never have been scourged to the extent Jesus was before carrying the cross to the crucifixion site. But what would happen is, as they carried the cross, they would be whipped along the way as they went. And so maybe it could be Jesus just wasn't going fast enough for the soldiers. You know, they're like, hey, we got to get this thing done. Let's go, buddy. Let's go faster. He doesn't. And so they grab the guy out of the crowd. But the point is that Jesus never shirked his duty to take up that cross. He didn't complain. Had the Romans not gotten Simon to carry it, I think God surely would have given Jesus the strength to get there. And so imagine Jesus, as beaten and bloodied as he was, picking up that log, that beam, and carrying it. And it brings a whole new meaning to Luke 9:23, where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He continued, if you try to save your life, you're just going to lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, that's how you save it. There are a lot of people who propose an easy Christianity. Say a sinner's prayer, you're good. Life becomes great. Go to church if you want to. Give if you want to. Live according to God's word, but you know, there is so much grace that's not that big a deal. So don't worry about discipleship. They're trying to sell you a Christianity that has no cross to bear. Jesus warned us that we have to consider the cost, and that means there is a cost. Your cross, okay, it's not like trying on a pair of shoes. Oh, it pinches a little bit. Oh, the heel rubs. We don't get to pick up our cross and say, oh, it's too hard, and set it back down again. If you're going to pick up your cross, pick it up. Quit playing around with Christianity. Jesus paid the price for our salvation. Nothing we can do can add to that. However, Jesus never made the Christian life out to be a permanent vacation time. He talked about repentance and persecution and being sifted like wheat, and that there's an enemy that wars against our souls. You know, no one in the first century became a Christian to get an easier life. They're like, see that guy with the cross piece on his shoulders? See that guy? Yeah, that's who we follow. And by the way, you got to pick up yours too. Every single day. You want the truth? He's the truth. You want life? He's the life. Follow him. You want meaning? Jesus is our creator. He holds it all together. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. It is a blessed life. It is a joyful life. It is a life. It's supposed to be a life of community. It's a life of hope and victory and freedom in Christ. But he never said it was easy. Somewhere along the Via Dolorosa, that's the way they traveled from Jerusalem to the crucifixion site. It's Latin for, the sorrowful way. The sorrowful way. It's Latin for the sorrowful way. And they grabbed this guy named Simon and forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Not Simon Peter, Simon of Cyrene. That poor guy. He is probably just a displaced Jew. He lives in northern Africa. He's traveling up to observe the Passover. And they grab him. They compel him. And soldiers could do that legally. That's what, when Jesus said, go the extra mile, that was what that was all about, that they could make you carry any burden for 1 mile. Mark mentions that Simon has 2 children, Rufus and Alexander. And it wouldn't make sense for Mark to mention them at all if they weren't part of the Christian community when Mark wrote that gospel. And it may even be the same Rufus that Paul mentions in Romans 16. Also, there was a discovery of an ossuary. That's a little box that contains the bones of dead people. It was found in a cave around Jerusalem in 1941. And on it was writing that mentioned Alexander, son of Simon. and it talked about connections to Cyrene. Now, we can't know for sure if this is all the same people, but it looks good to me. And maybe they were with Simon. Maybe Simon left him home and told him about it later. We don't know. Maybe they saw it. But can you imagine the testimony that Simon has now? This is assuming he became a believer, assuming his kids became believers. You know, he's like telling the story. I had his blood on my clothes from the cross. I watched him drive in the nails, and I saw the sky go dark, and there was an earthquake. You know, that Passover, that was a week-long festival, with the Passover meal being the first day of it. So most of these pilgrims are still in Jerusalem when the apostles are claiming Jesus rose from the dead. And so who knows, if Simon became a believer, maybe he was one of the 500 Jesus appeared to. So they're walking up the way, and we've got Jesus followed by Simon now carrying the cross, and ahead of them would have been the centurion, and there were four soldiers with the crucifixion crew. One of those soldiers would carry the sign with the accusations on it, and Pilate wrote, King of the Jews. He wrote it in Aramaic and in Greek and in Latin. Everybody's going to know. Those are if you could read, you read in one of those three languages, everybody would know. The Jews complained, no, don't write that, right? He claimed to be the King of the Jews. Finally, Pilate didn't buckle under their pressure and said, I wrote what I wrote. And then that sign later was nailed to the cross when they put Jesus up on it. Now, we already know there are a lot of people mocking Jesus. In verse 27, Luke 23, 27, it says, there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And you know, you read that the first time and it says people and women, like women aren't people. Like that's not what they're saying, okay? There were all the people following, and a lot of them were mocking. There were the Sanhedrin. Some were just curious, like, what is this train wreck that's going on? But the women were mourning. These were the women that followed Jesus through his ministry. They helped provide for them. You know, in that culture, we've heard it over and over that women weren't very highly esteemed, and yet they were the ones who were the last to leave the cross. They were the first to the tomb on Sunday morning. They were the first ones that Jesus appeared to and became the first witnesses to tell Peter and the others about the resurrection. And if not for Christianity, women would still probably be considered second-class citizens. Now, this next part is found only in Luke. It's that Jesus gives a warning. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, one of the few ways that women did find their value in that culture was through childbearing and establishing a family. And that was a blessing for them to do that. And yet Jesus warns that there is coming a day when they will say to those who never bore children, you are more blessed. He said that people are going to cry out for the mountains to cover them. And he's referring to the Roman siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And even though the cross was God's plan, there is still judgment on Jerusalem because they rejected and crucified the Messiah. And that's it, what he's talking about there. He continues, he says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And that is a kind of a proverb or a saying from back then, like if this is happening now, how much worse is it going to get later? Okay? We've all tried to, if you think the Romans are cruel now, wait till later. How will it be when they get really mad? And so, the idea is like, if the wood will burn when it's green, well, think about how much faster it's going to burn when it's dry. And he's talking, the green wood is burning as his own suffering is the righteous one. The dry wood is when they're persecuted and when they're besieged, 35 years later, 37 years later. That judgment that those people are going to face in 70 AD is going to be the worst thing they've gone through. And so we finally get to the place of the cross. It says that there were two others who were criminals. They were led away to be put to death with him. Now, to the jeering crowd, all three were criminals. But one of them was getting a lot more attention than the other two. All the Gospels very matter-of-factly state they crucified him. There's no explanation of how it was done or what crucifixion is. There's not even a mention of nails until after the resurrection, when Thomas wanted to see the nail holes in Jesus' hands. Why wouldn't at least one of our Gospels describe that? Well, they didn't need to. All the readers would have known exactly what they were talking about. They probably had seen one. If they hadn't seen one, they'd walked by a body that had already been crucified. Crucifixion was very public, and it was done in, I would say, high traffic areas, because Rome was sending a message: keep in line or this will happen to you too. They wanted people to see it. Again, all the artwork, all the depictions, they don't do justice to the brutality of the cross. And I don't want to belabor it, but I also don't want to minimize it. My opinion, I would guess that Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ comes closest to anything that we will ever see. But that's hard to watch. And so Jesus took up his cross, and he has commanded us to take up our cross daily. The next thing is Jesus shows us what it means to bear your cross. You know, sometimes people will say some foolish things about bearing a cross, and they'll use it as a figure of speech. I could say, well, I'm going bald, and the youth group never lets me forget that. Wow, that's just my cross to bear. You can put anything in there, right? I'm horrible at sports. I can't spell. Any deficiency you might see, anything that makes your life a little more difficult. No, that's the cross I have to bear. Well, the word for cross in Latin is crux. It's where we get our word excruciating. It was in Luke 9 where Jesus said we have to take up our cross daily. In Luke 14, Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. Okay, remember, this is in our relationship with our love for the Lord, that he says, if you don't hate your own mother and father, wife, husband, even your children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Then he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then Jesus explains, in everything you do, if you're a wise person at least, you're going to sit down and you're going to count the cost. Had Jesus been around today, I can see him as an Excel spreadsheet guy, you know. He goes, if you're going to do this, you need to put it all out, you know. Make a chart, do your Venn diagrams, whatever. Count the cost. And then Jesus explains, the cross that we bear, okay, my cross is going to be different than your cross. And they're both different from Jesus' cross, okay. His was unique because on his cross, he took on the sins of the world. He took the wrath of God for us. Now, for Jesus' sake, we bear our cross. We embrace that cross. Now, your cross might be broken relationships because of your faith, or maybe financial hardships or persecution because of your faith. I think about Jack Phillips, the owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado. You know, over 10 years, he was just... They tried to run him out of business. I think about Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, who went to Ecuador with that. There were others with them, not just them, but they went to minister to the Waroni tribe. They're also called the Akas. And Jim and his fellow missionaries were killed, leaving behind wives, including Elizabeth Elliott. She had a small daughter at the time, less than 2 years old. I'm not saying everyone will bear a cross that's as drastic as the Elliots or Jack Phillips or even Charlie Kirk, someone like that. But Jesus did warn that there would be persecution at some level. And it's definitely more than a mere inconvenience or an irritation. If you don't feel some weight of a cross, you might have to wonder if you ever took one up in the first place. Here's how Jesus finished up his section on counting the cost. He said, therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I can't know the intensity of your cross any more than you can know mine. But I know that it's more than like the tag in the back of your shirt itches your neck or you got a sunburn over the weekend, all right? It's more than that. Now, what did Jesus' cross entail? Well, we'll get into more of that next week, especially like bearing the sins of the world and the wrath of the Father. But aside from the physical pain, he's experiencing the shame and mockery right then and there. And Jesus had nothing to be ashamed of. He never sinned, but he was in a shameful setting. He was naked or almost, hanging on a cross with thieves, being mocked by your own people and the ruling authorities. And so it says the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." You realize that they actually acknowledge his miracles there? He saved others. They're admitting that. It says the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. Now, don't think they're trying to be nice to him, right? They're like, "Oh, are you thirsty? Here you go. Ah, ha, ha, ha." You know, when he gets that. And it's that would be like, I don't know, maybe thinking you're getting lemonade, but it had jalapeno juice in it, something like that. Then there's the inscription, "King of the Jews." That was meant to mock. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes. As an innocent man, okay, is dying on the cross, they are at the foot of it going, "Ooh, that cloak is too valuable to rip into pieces. Let's cast lots to see who gets it." And then the soldiers also dared him to save himself since he was a king. You know, I think maybe the best example of someone outside of Jesus carrying their cross is Paul. And he gave up prestige, he gave up power and position. He was whipped, he was jailed, he was stoned, he was left for dead. And just read 2 Corinthians 11, you get the whole list. Neither you or I would probably be ever confronted with that kind of cross to bear. Now, we don't know. But in our cross bearing, we should have the same attitude that Paul had. He said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And he wrote multiple times about dying with him so we could live with him eternally. He wrote in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, he says, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings." Think about that. He says, "I want to share in his sufferings." We're talking about Jesus on the cross, becoming like him in his death so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In verse 8 of that chapter, same chapter in Philippians, he said that he lost all things for the sake of Christ and counted them as rubbish in order that he could know Jesus. And so bearing your cross, it's deciding to follow Jesus no matter what, no turning back. It is like Jesus drinking the cup that he designated for you and proclaiming, "Not my will, but your will be done." Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Crucified with Christ. Yes. Yes, because of his lordship, because of his sovereignty, because he owns me and has a legitimate claim upon my soul, but also because he loves me and gave himself up for me. That's the third thing today, is that Jesus shows us what it means to love from the cross. Are we like Jesus if we take up our cross and then whine about it? Are we like Jesus if we take up our cross and complain? Or how about if we take up our cross but then compare it to somebody else's cross or what we perceive their cross to be and then resent them because we think our cross is that much tougher? You know, Jesus had seven sayings from the cross, and we're going to look at the first three right now, and the others will be next week. Even from the cross, Jesus is true to his own teaching. You can never call Jesus a hypocrite. Way back in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. So while they're gambling for his clothes and mocking him, after beating him to the point that he is unrecognizable, they're driving nails into his hands and his feet, crushing the thorns into his head. Father, forgive them. And that's the point of the cross. So we can be forgiven and brought into a right relationship with God. Jesus' plea for their forgiveness, now that doesn't absolve them from all sin, but he's asking that the Father doesn't hold them accountable for this one because they don't get it. They don't know. And I can only pray that God would give me that ability to forgive if I ever need it. John's gospel gives us another one of the sayings. John is the only apostle that we know was at the crucifixion. He was with the women, including Jesus' mother. And John records this, that Jesus said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple John, behold your mother. And I just want to point this out. Earlier, Jesus talked about hating our mother and father, right? But that was in comparison to our love for him. That in no way means we actually hate them. We're called to love and honor them. It's one of the commandments. But our love for them should pale in comparison to our love for Jesus. And so even from the cross, Jesus makes sure his mother is taken care of by John. And at this point, Jesus' half-brothers, they're not even believers. Mary's other children, they don't think Jesus is the Messiah. And he knows that John is the best place for her to be. And then the final saying we'll talk about today is to the thief on the cross. The other Gospels tell us that at first, both of the thieves that Jesus was crucified between mocked him. But at some point, one of the thieves realized something, and he changed his mind. And so we read here, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, the only reason he wanted Jesus to save himself was so he could also be saved. But the only way that Jesus could really save him was by dying. Had Jesus saved himself, he wouldn't be able to save that thief, the other thief, or anybody. That is love. He has shown love to his family and his followers. He's shown love to his executioners, and now love for the guilty criminal dying beside him. And that love continues to this day to all who would receive him in faith, even the unbelievers he so desperately wants to be saved as well. Now the other thief, the one who changed his mind, even though he died on the cross that day alongside Jesus, he would be saved. And he was the one who spoke up and he said, do you not fear God since you are under the same condemnation? He had this perception that Jesus is God. At some point up on the cross, or at least was sent by God. And you know, he's just like, wise up, buddy. You can't mock God and get away with it. Next, he perceives Jesus' innocence. He says, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. We're getting what we deserve. He doesn't deserve this. Now, the third thing he sees is he sees Jesus' authority. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He has a kingdom. How could this guy, living in the Roman Empire, suddenly believe that Jesus has a kingdom when he's hanging from a Roman cross? It has to be one, the way Jesus is handling this whole thing. I think it just comes out in who he is, but I think the Holy Spirit has to be working on him at the same time. The Holy Spirit is opening his eyes to these truths. And he also sees that Jesus is merciful. So he says, remember me. Jesus doesn't look like anyone who could save at this time. And at this moment, this thief has more faith than the apostles do. At least it looks that way. They're all going to go away thinking it's over. They get locked themselves in a room. And I don't think the thief would look over at Jesus and just say, well, in case this pitiful, beaten man who's making no effort to save himself, just in case he can save me, I think I'll hedge my bets and ask him to. This isn't fire insurance, okay? He has real faith. And we know that because Jesus, who knows every heart, says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus isn't just giving him some placebo like, this guy's dying, he has no hope, I'll just try to make him feel better until he passes on, right? Jesus just gives him the truth. You're going to be with me. David Guzik, guy I read quite often his commentaries, and he pointed out some things that highlight how Jesus is just more. Even from the cross, that he is more. He goes beyond our expectations. The thief had someday in mind, whenever. Okay? Jesus said, today. Today. The thief said, remember me. Jesus said, you will be with me. And the thief asked to be included in the kingdom. And Jesus gave him paradise. We have no idea. Okay? We have words, but I truly don't think that our words, our minds can comprehend the beauty and the glory and the joy of paradise with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, there are various reasons that we don't have time for, but we can't base our theology of salvation on this one man on the cross, okay? This is the only deathbed conversion that I know of in the Bible, okay? It does show the power and authority of Christ, even from the cross. There's a video that I want to share with you. It's about a minute long. But it's Alistair Begg talking about the thief on the cross. And maybe some of you have seen it. So it's going to pop right up here, and he's going to jump right in. So I'm getting you ready, right? Here it goes.
Think about the thief on the cross. Can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So, we're just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And eventually, in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come.
Something about a Scottish accent. Just, right? That just lends more authority to what he's saying, it seems like. It just, I couldn't do it. When we look at the cross, how can our hearts not be full of horror? And yet, how can they not be full of thanksgiving? We see the ugliness of sin covered by the grace of God. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing the cross. Give me the strength to bear mine as I follow you. Bearing your cross, it's like a long obedience in the same direction. That's the title of a book. I've never read the book, but I like the phrase that I saw. I kind of took that. A long obedience in the same direction. Not obedience when it's easy or feels good or when you agree. It is obedience to pick up the cross and not set it back down. Even when it's heavy, even when it's digging into your flesh and leaving splinters. Here's the thing. When you take up your cross, it makes you more like Jesus. and he's with you as you carry it. And his yoke is light compared to what the world will lay on you. And he gives you strength because he already blazed that trail. And that trail leads to glory. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I think we could look at that and say that I consider that the cross I bear for Jesus is not worth comparing to the joy of seeing him face to face in paradise. That's what Jesus did for you. And as we continue to read through the scriptures, if we want to be in paradise, we got to look and see what God's word says, what the middle guy on the cross tells us, right? Through his Holy Spirit, through his words, through the prophets. And he tells us that we got to have faith. We've got to believe. We've got to receive him as our Lord. He tells us if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He tells us, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why we can't base our doctrine of salvation on one guy, the thief, because we have the whole canon of Scripture that he didn't have. He didn't have any of that. He got up there and goes, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to follow this guy wherever he's going. And Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. He makes the same promise to us if we follow his word. Okay, come to him in faith. Do what he says to do. And we follow because he's done that for us, because he loves us, we follow him in obedience the rest of our lives. Okay, we pick up the cross. Bear that cross. And we don't set it down until we're on the other side and we're looking at Jesus face to face. If you need to make a decision today, talk to me after church. Talk to somebody, one of our elders. You can come up now if you want to. What's the old hymn? There's room at the cross, right? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the price that you paid, Lord, a price that we could never pay, no matter how long we could work at it. Lord, if we had eternity to try to pay for our sins, we still couldn't do it. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the love that you showed us by being there. And Lord, let our hearts be turned to you. More and more each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.